Good morning to all of you. I'd like to read with you from Romans chapter 4, the very end of chapter 4, and partway into chapter 5. In our home congregation, we've been navigating through Romans. It's been on my mind an awful lot, and that's been a real pleasure and a blessing. And before I read, I'd like to point out this verse. I think it's a very, very well-known one. Chapter 5, verse 1, we have peace with God. And that's the heart of what I'd like to look at today, though I'm going to bring in other parts as well. We have peace with God. And I want to just think a little bit about the cost of real peace and what that means for us today. So starting with 4:25, I am going to be reading from the New American Standard. Regarding Jesus, he's been talking about Jesus, and we're raised with him. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised for the sake of, that's probably a good way to put it here, for the sake of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. Not only this, we exalt in our tribulation, and now an explanation for that, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character. Proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we'll be saved by his life. Not only this, but we exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received that reconciliation. Lord, help us to grow in that, indeed, to live this out so it becomes almost, as it were, second nature, so that these things that were planned from the foundation of the earth, executed in history with a view to the future, might be something we breathe in and breathe out almost as naturally as we take our literal breaths. Please work that deep into the fabric of our soul, and please sow that into the patterns of our life now and the future. In Jesus, we ask that. Amen. Well, I wanted to just dwell for a while on this peace that we have with God. And when I say we, of course, you can only say that, and I think Paul is only saying that, to people who are well aware and know for sure they are in Christ, because it would not be true for those who are not. We have peace with God. One of the interesting things about memory is that sometimes something as simple as a word or a phrase or a smell, sight, or touch can bring back some interesting memories. And I've been thinking these days about probably the first time I regularly heard about peace as a child. It had nothing to do with anything particularly religious. It was historical. It was an interesting story. It intrigued me to hear my mother, who had grown up in England, had been a resident of Middlesbrough. That name won't mean anything to most of you, except that if I tell you that Middlesbrough was the Pittsburgh of northern England, you can guess what that would go on to mean during some of the Nazi attacks of World War too. She did not see the worst of it, but she lived right next to it and had a bomb fall as close as one street away from their house in which they lived, and where each night she and her sister would be placed under a metal dome so that if their house was hit and collapsed, they would hopefully survive. That's the life my mother grew up in as a child, as a young girl. And the story she would tell me, I happen to know now, I did the checking here, I didn't memorize this as a child, took place on September 30th, 1938. And what happened on that day is one of the most infamous, mistaken statements of 20th century history, an innocent mistake, perhaps, nevertheless, an amazingly ironic and tragic one, would be made not once but twice by then British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain. Chamberlain and England were very concerned about growing German aggression. And so Chamberlain went to negotiate with the Nazi leaders of Germany and entered into a negotiation which has sometimes been described in a very, very general way as his attempt to pacify the aggression. Coming out of those negotiations was the signing of what was known as the Munich Agreement and the Anglo-German Declaration, basically an assurance to Germany that England was not going to be in their way, but supposedly mutually Germany would not get in the way of England. And as Chamberlain came back feeling he had won a victory, he was thinking apparently of some similar situations 60 years earlier when his predecessor's predecessor's predecessor, Benjamin Disraeli, had returned from the Congress of Berlin, 1878, dealing with something loosely analogous. And Disraeli had come back and had said, "I've returned from Germany with peace for our time." That was 1878. It held more or less. And now here was Neville Chamberlain coming back late in September. And he stood up and he said, in a quote that's often slightly misquoted, although what's one preposition between friends? he did not actually say, "We have peace in our time." He said, "We have peace for our time." By the way, echoing as well a phrase in the Book of Common Prayer, which is rather interesting. And he said that to his people in England, assuring them all would be good. He got to his home, infamous place in some ways, for good and for bad, number 10 Downing Street. That was the second address I memorized as a child. The first was our own, where we lived, in case I got lost. Number 10 Downing Street. And he stood on the steps and he spoke to the British people from close up. And he said, and I quote here, "My good friends, for the second time in our history, a British Prime Minister has returned from Germany, bringing peace with honor. I believe it is peace," he said, "peace for our time. We thank you," he said to the English people, "from the bottom of our hearts. Go home and get a nice, quiet sleep." Now, whether they did that night, perhaps they did, although what was to come, as you well know, not too many months away, would be anything but that. I'll show you why I have that in mind as we work a little bit through these pieces of peace in Romans. Flow of Romans, as you know well, very carefully constructed. It's building step by step. As I like to say, and maybe others have said long before me, the closest we get in any of the letters of the New Testament or pieces of the New Testament to a systematic theology is probably Romans. It's not that in the strictest sense, but that would be perhaps the closest we get in any extended sense. Middle of chapter 1 to the end of chapter 3, our desperate need for justification because God is furiously angry at our sin and sins. Then in chapter 4, he talks about Abraham, one of those two extended sections in the Bible, well, at least two, that talks extensively about Abraham, showing that justification is a historical as well as scriptural issue. By the way, I stood in Jerusalem a few years ago with a very well-educated Jewish man who argued in a friendly way that justification wasn't the concern of the Jewish tradition. I don't know how he came to that, but that's what he argued, and Old Testament and New Testament are filled with it. And now in chapter 5, really the end of 4 and into 5, he's going to show how genuine justification can be effective and fruitful. That's where we are in the flow of Romans. And so we come to this, there's this assumption. The assumption is God's genuinely angry. If he isn't, then the rest of this doesn't apply. It doesn't make sense. God is or was genuinely angry. But the premise from this point forward is he's addressing hearers who are truly united to Christ. And whenever he says we here, he doesn't mean simply we who are human, that might be elsewhere, but just not here, but we who are in Christ, we have peace with God. So a few thoughts on this. This concept of peace in these next couple of verses, engineered by Jesus, and you know that, of course. I'm not giving you anything you don't know very well, but that's the way he focuses it. It's through our Lord Jesus Christ. As many have said, the theology is always in the prepositions. And there's plenty of those to go around in the Greek New Testament, between 42 and 60 of them, depending on how you want to count them. Anyway, it's through Jesus. It was engineered by Jesus. Secured by us by means of faith. Let me paraphrase that very loosely by getting at the opposite. If you could say it was something we designed, we made, we put into effect, then we could say it was ours. But this says no. I could only get it by faith, basically saying I have none of these abilities. I'll take happily what God has offered to me. Secured by faith in what he's done. Thirdly, it's always focused towards God. And I think 20, 30 years ago, I would have thought, boy, that's so obvious. I don't think so, though. I think with so much self-referential spirituality out there, especially in our culture today, reminding people it's focused towards God, not merely towards our inner beings. That's very important, but not my emphasis today. And it's oriented to the future, a hope of the glory of God. Now, we have a taste of it now, but there is much, much more yet to come. So there's a concept he's working with. Let's face it, if I don't define peace, you've already got a pretty good working idea of what peace is in general, as well as what it is to be at peace with God through Christ by faith with a hope towards present and future. So let's talk a little bit more about the construction of it, as he does in verses 3 through 11. Paul tells us it has to occur at what I'm going to call a cosmic level. Now, there's nothing overtly cosmic here, except that it starts to put a lot of our present as well as past experiences into a larger picture. The changing of people's souls or characters in a process that is ongoing, it's not complete, but it's assured to be, as Paul says in Philippians, what he began, he's going to complete. How could you say those things unless you had a cosmic view, both in terms of time as well as more meaningful, larger context? Has to be something that occurs at a cosmic level. We want it to occur in a person's heart and feelings and conscience, but we want that to have a bigger state in which it goes on. It needs to address real issues of sin. Christ dying at the right time for people who are ungodly. And that's the opposite of being like God, or the opposite of having a character like God, the opposite of having affections, interests, orientations like God. People who are ungodly, it needs to address those real issues for people who can't fix them, who can't fix them. I once had the experience of going to a doctor surgeon for great pain in my groin. I wasn't sure what it was. I just knew it hurt and it was getting worse by the moment. It turned out to be a minor infection that was easily treated with antibiotics, but I didn't know that at the time. And as I stood there and he was examining my body, I said, maybe it's this, maybe it's this. Could it be this? Possibly this. And he finally looked at me in the eye and he says, would you like to be quiet while I diagnose your problem and figure out how to treat it? And I go back to that quite often as God in love says to us the same thing. Settle down. Let me deal with your issues. He does that. Peace and healing and life for helpless people. But it always has to be, and this is one of the things I'm working on as I go in a direction very specifically now, it has to be acceptable to God. If it's acceptable to us, that's great, but we're not the condition for real peace. It has to be the Creator who said the conditions and demands have been met. Because no matter how good we may feel about it, you may or may not, but however how good it is, it's only good if the Creator says it's good. And that's a very, as we like to say in these circles, theocentric approach to redemption, isn't it? So it needs to truly unite alienated parties. I want to say, I think one of the gifts God gives us along the way in life are little experiences we have with people where we have on a small and very human level, we get to see the beauty of peace for people who at one point weren't at peace. I can tell you quite a few of these kinds of stories. I was a bit of a scrapper, at least with my mouth, if not with my fists, because I'm hardly streetwise. But one of the early memories of being at peace, and it was a pleasant thing, goes back to junior high school and a guy named Vince Fergioni. You get associations already just hearing the last name. I did not realize at that time Vince was the star pitcher for the high school baseball team, although later on as he threw snowballs at me and I heard them hiss, as they went past, I was able to put two and two together. Well, Vince and I crossed paths. We just lived about a block apart. We weren't friends. We weren't enemies. We had one of these kid-level disagreements about something and figured we'll deal with this like men. We'll meet out behind the high school the day after next, settle it once and for all. And a number of our friends were coming along, I have friends in scare quotes, to see how this was going to be settled. Now, I'm not a small guy, but Vince was even bigger than I am. And about a day before the event, Vince approached me and he said to me with a low voice, he says, Jonathan, I don't want to fight you. Whatever we have, let's just settle it now and be friends. And I don't know if I let on, but that was the biggest relief I had felt in days. Because I was pretty sure by then it was not going to be a pretty picture for me the next day as things were planned. And I remember, and I'm serious, this beautiful feeling of peace. And we remained friends through the rest of our teenage years. We haven't seen each other for decades. But we had a true friendship. We did lots of things together because we knew peace was preferable. That was real peace. We said whatever the details, none of us remembers them, and they don't matter. The beauty about the peace that God has given us, and I look at this from the helpless point of view, ignorant though I was and perhaps still am, helpless, verse 6, still sinners, verse 8, still enemies, verse 10. But then look where he goes with all of this. It's beautiful. If God was willing to give us peace under those conditions, once he's made peace, imagine the future potentials. If now you are at peace, it can only get better, at least putting it in a divine point of view. I have appreciated, I don't know what you think of the book Peacemakers, when I first encountered it 30 years ago, consistent with my personality, I went at it before I'd even read it. But I think I've gained in wisdom a little bit. But one of the points Ken Sandy makes in that book and in that ministry, he says there's a difference between peacemaking and peace faking. And one of the things he explores is you can pretend things are okay and say, oh, you know, there's peace in our time. People have done that at various points in history, and they do it today as well. And he says in his book, the details don't concern me right now, but that's a beautiful observation. And the way I bring it to us today, in light of Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain's comments, in light of the fact that there are peace fakers, it may be that whereas I used to say to people, are you at peace with God? Thinking more and more of ways I might say, if the occasion warranted it, is God at peace with you? And there's actually two reasons I'm inclined to turn the tables that way. One of them is obvious. It's probably the one you're thinking of right now, that there are people who think they're at peace with God and they're not. So we want to help those see that. The idea of an angry God is not a pleasant thought. Simply look at how many people push back against a single sermon preached by a late Puritan 350 some odd years ago. However, whatever the number is, you do the calculation. I may be off. My math is not good. I'm a theologian, not a mathematician. Anyway, centuries ago, how uncomfortable probably most of us are with the idea of an angry God. We want peace, but is it real? But here's the flip side. Here's the pastoral side as well. There may be people at peace with God. He's at peace with them, but their hearts are nervous. Their temperaments are oversensitized. They fear they're not at peace when, in fact, they are. And for both of these kinds of peoples, as well as ourselves, it's good to ask, is God at peace with me? Good place to go, and on a regular basis. Father, help us to do that, to think openly about it and be truly reflective, so that if anything needs to be confessed, put out, and forgiveness received, and peace maintained and extended, it could be. In Jesus'